Good evening again, and welcome to Redeemer Church. After the service is finished tonight, we're having a time of fellowship, so you're encouraged to stick around for that, whether you brought food or not. You're welcome to stay. There have been some questions about remote access to the congregational meeting this coming Thursday. What you should do is look for a link that will be emailed to you on Tuesday of this week, and then you should follow that link to register remotely. And once you do, then you'll be given access to attend that meeting virtually. So it's not a meeting that you can just attend without or participate in without actually being in that moment. So in other words, you can't vote by proxy beforehand or anything of that sort. You actually have to be in the time, either here in the building, which we really encourage, or if you can't be in the building to attend remotely, you'll have an opportunity also to vote remotely once you access that link. So just pay attention to that. There will be more details, as I said, coming on Tuesday. So let's prepare for worship tonight by spending a moment praying, and then we'll hear the call to worship. The worship is from Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist says these words: I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Would you stand and join me in singing? Father, we have encouraged each other in that song to see our Savior and his work in this world as setting us free, not only from the guilt and the shame of sin, but the bondage of sin as it reigns in this world. That those who have been affected in various ways by sin would see the redeeming power and feel the release of what Jesus provides through the gospel. And we pray that each one of us would know that tonight, whether we're here in this building or we are streaming over the internet tonight. May we hear very clearly in the words that are sung and proclaimed and the words that we pray what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to know that liberty. Father, give us that hope tonight as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated. Tonight in our prayer for our missions, we're going to be praying for Exalta Health. Exalta Health is motivated by a vision of wellness for all people, regardless of their zip code, their income, or their background. They're based in Grand Rapids, and they serve the uninsured, the underinsured, and refugees to create a healthier community. As a Christian nonprofit motivated by God's love, they work hard to provide accessible, quality health care that promotes wellness for all people. If you're looking to learn more about Exalta Health, you can talk with Nathan Wright, who is the contact point from the Missions Committee. Specific prayer requests that have been asked for us to remember are for those recovering from surgery, illness, and injury, expectant mothers, and those battling addiction. So please join me in prayer for Exalta Health. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray tonight for Exalta Health. We thank you for their commitment to serve the community. We pray for your guidance and wisdom as they strive to provide compassionate medical, dental, and behavioral health for those that are in need. May all that they do be done in your glory and bring your love to every patient who walks through their doors. We pray tonight for all of those who suffer. May you provide healing and relief to those who are in pain. We pray for recovery for those that have had surgery, and we pray for peace to those who are troubled in mind and ask for hope for those who are in the hour of death. Grant them strength, patience, and faithfulness. Grant their caregivers patience and endurance as they provide for their loved ones. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life, and we ask that your hand be upon those who are expecting as you continue to knit life together in their womb. Please keep both mother and child from harm. We ask you for your comfort and for your peace for those struggling with addiction and for their family members. In their struggle against the grip of substance abuse, grant them strength to face each day with courage and determination. Grant their friends and family members strength and patience as they walk alongside them. Finally, Lord, please bless the Exalta Health team with strength, unity, and unwavering dedication in their mission. We pray all this for your glory. Amen. Please stand now and join us in a song of thanksgiving, Turn Your Eyes.
Thank you. If you're able, please remain standing for our prayer of thanksgiving. Our Father in heaven, earlier in this worship service, we confessed that we have every reason to praise you. And indeed, Lord, this is true. Even if we do not realize or feel this, that at every moment in the day, we have every reason to give you praise. For you indeed are a faithful God. You are an abiding God. You are constant. You are true, ever true, always faithful. Lord, even as we consider the many saints that have gone before us, the thousands of years that have gone before us, the testimony and the witness of the many, many, many saints that have gone on before us. Lord, how you have been a constant and abiding source of goodness and mercy and truth. And Lord, this ought to encourage us. This ought to inflame our hearts and our desire for you, even as we have sung even now, that Lord Jesus, that you would turn our eyes to you, the one who is faithful, the one who is true, the one who is our master, the one who is our creator, the one who speaks authority with words of authority, even as we heard this morning, how you command the seas and the wind to be still. Lord, we come to you, bowing in your presence as our Lord, as our Maker, as our Savior. And we thank you, Father. We give you our heartfelt thanks for everything that you have done for us, for living a perfect life on our behalf, for dying for our sins, and indeed, Lord, for rising again as the victorious one over Satan, over sin, over death itself. We thank you, Father, that we have the hope of the resurrection set before us. We have the hope of glory set before us. And Lord, as we walk as pilgrims here in this life, we pray, Lord, that you would inflame our hearts to follow after Jesus fervently. Lord, give us that united spirit of following our Master, of doing the will of Jesus, of obeying your voice. Lord, teach us to be more like yourself. Help us out of lives of gratitude to live our lives as sacrifices devoted to you. Forgive our sins, Lord, when we fail in this. And we pray that you would work in this church, that you would unite us together with a common purpose of serving our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you commune with your people. Week by week, we can hear your word preached. And we're so thankful tonight again to come in your presence. And we would ask, Lord, that your spirit would be here, even present tonight. And that hearts would indeed be turned to Jesus. And that we would indeed see Jesus tonight. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Wayne. We ask, God, that your spirit would inflame him, that you would help him, even as he preaches this message tonight. And that you would give us attentive hearts and that we would hear. And we pray, we thank you too, Lord, for the offering. We ask that you would bless this and that you would use this, even these small gifts, for the good of your kingdom and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray this all in your great and powerful name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first three verses. It's a privilege to be back with you again this evening. And as we look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, one of the themes that's so prevalent in his letter to the Philippian church is the theme of Christian fellowship. That is, partnering together in the gospel and partnering together for the gospel. But one of the things that I love about the Bible and that should reassure us is that the Bible is an incredibly realistic book. The Bible's realism should help calibrate our expectations for what life in the church should look like. And having our expectations calibrated to the Bible will help us not to be surprised or blown over when challenges come. And one of the things that the Bible is realistic about is conflict. So I'd say, by way of preface, before we get into our passage, that our outline for the sermon is very simple. Point one, stand. Point two, agree. And point three, help. So let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Father in heaven, as we turn our eyes to Jesus by faith on the hillside and in the heavens, we see his mercy, his grace, his love, his power. And we see those attributes, especially in how Jesus has drawn together a people for himself in his death and resurrection. And he's brought us into the church. So Lord, as we look at these verses, I pray that you would help us to be instructed as to how we should live as members of Christ's body. Give us wisdom, give us humility of heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So point one, stand. In our text this evening, as he approaches the conclusion of the letter, Paul asks the Philippian believers to do something that's difficult, something that he knew would require a lot of courage. And for this reason, Paul addresses the Philippians with a great tenderness and warmth. Maybe that stood out to you as we were reading those few verses. Paul says, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, my beloved. Hear Pastor Paul's love for these saints. Paul cares deeply for this church at Philippi. They are a part of his spiritual family, even though they're separated by a distance. They were partners with him in gospel ministry. And when Paul thinks of them, his prison cell fills with joy. Now, Paul has just spent chapter 3 reminding the Philippians of the good news of Jesus' righteousness credited to sinners by faith. He's reminded them that because of the gospel, we're now citizens of heaven. And as such, Paul says, we are pursuing holiness as we await our final glorification. And Paul's made all these points, and now he says, therefore, dearly loved saints, stand firm in the Lord. And the Philippians had need of such encouragement. They were, to put it bluntly, they were getting hammered. They were facing physical threats. They were facing imprisonment, opposition, the dangerous influence of enemies of the cross, whom Paul references in chapter 3. And in this pagan culture, this church was facing all sorts of threats. And so here, Pastor Paul affectionately cheers them on from jail. Hold on. Stand firm. Keep the line, Paul says to them. Now, it's military language, which Paul has already used once in his letter, back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It's sort of a theme verse for Paul's letter. He urges the Philippians, saying, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Now, what a relevant question this is for us. How does one stand firm as a Christian in a hostile culture? What does standing firm look like for a church? When Paul says here, stand firm thus or in this way, what way does he mean? Well, certainly it involves what Paul has been talking about in chapter 3. It involves having faith in Christ, straining for holiness, following godly examples, setting our hopes in heaven. But Paul also means for us to see that standing firm in the Lord will involve what he will write about in chapter 4. And so we see that standing firm will also involve standing united in the Lord. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we come to our second point. Paul gives us a very personal look into this church. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, we know very little about these two women whom Paul mentions. Neither is mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We do know, though, that both women were significant contributors to the advance of the gospel in Macedonia. They had labored alongside Paul and his ministry team. Perhaps they were converted when Paul had come to Philippi some 10 years prior. And our translation says in verse 3 that these women labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. These women were critical to the church. The sense that Paul's language gives us here is that these women had been co-strugglers in ministry with him. They had been in the trenches with Paul, Clement, and other gospel workers. They were critical helps. Now, back in chapter 1, Paul had called the Philippians to stand firm in the face of opposition and to labor, to strive side by side, shoulder to shoulder, for the sake of the gospel. Here then, Paul's not introducing a new thought, but he's applying a major point that he's made already. Stand firm, stand united. That's how we live in view of the cross. Now, these women had labored side by side with Paul, but now, unfortunately, they were struggling with each other. Now, what exactly were they fighting about? Well, unlike in 1 Corinthians, where Paul systematically sort of works his way through some of the troubles that were existent in the church, when it comes to Euodia and Syntyche, we simply aren't told what happened. However, I do think that we can say something about what this dispute was not about. Paul's tone gives us a bit of a clue. He says, "I entreat," or think he's of him saying, "I plead with Euodia." And then it's as if he turns to face Syntyche and he says, "I plead with you, Syntyche, agree in the Lord." Now, Paul's tone here is gentle. It's compassionate. It's not the commanding tone of an apostle. It's not the passionate tone that Paul took in situations where the gospel was seemingly at stake or where there was grave moral error. Paul's treatment of these women, though certainly being named in his letter as it was read out loud in church, would have likely caused them to blush, would me. Paul's tone is not cold. It's not stern. It's a warm plea. It's a concerned plea. So what might we infer from this? Well, if the conflict wasn't about doctrinal error or it wasn't about grave moral error, it's much more likely that this dispute arose out of sort of the family frictions that are inevitably take place when sinners live together in community. So maybe Euodia made a comment at small group that rubbed Syntyche the wrong way. Or Syntyche had said that the latest outreach effort was her idea and didn't give adequate credit with Euodia. Maybe they were fighting over whether to move from paper bulletins to digital bulletins. Who knows, right? The point is that the source of the conflict was likely quite unexceptional. If the flames of conflict had erupted, it didn't start with an explosion, but it started with slowly building heat that comes from ongoing friction between these two women. And the next thing you know, Yudia is not talking to Syntyche, and vice versa. The church potluck is a little chillier. People don't linger quite as long after the service. Maybe clusters begin to form in the foyer. Hearts begin to harden with bitterness. And the arteries of Christian fellowship are beginning to clog. For all their positive contributions to the church, the rupture in their relationship was an unfortunate stench in congregational life at Philippi. And so Paul sees this as needing to be addressed. So how does Paul address this matter? What does Paul tell these women to do? Well, he tells them to agree in the Lord, or to have the same mind, the King James Version puts it. Paul's not calling these women to agree on every point or every preference. They're going to have different gifts, different experiences for the good of the church. Paul's not telling them to simply come to a shared decision on who is right and who's wrong, though there's a place for mediation like that. Paul's appeal here is not to an outcome or a shared decision, but it's to an attitude that's shaped by the gospel. Now, here's a very significant and practical point for us to consider as we think about our relationships with other Christians. Peace in the church starts with an attitude before it's about a technique or skillful negotiation or outcomes. Now, for some of us, this might not strike us as very satisfying. If you're like me, you like process. You want a good process in place. We want clarity. How do I fix the problem? Tell me what I'm supposed to do. But that's not what Paul's emphasis is here. He's not interested here in what we need to do to resolve the conflict so much as he's interested in who we must be. Now, I want to be careful not to overstate the point here. This isn't to say that the Bible doesn't give us instructions for how to deal with conflict in the church. It does, and even in this passage, Paul's going to help us. But that's not where Paul goes with these women. He simply says, agree in the Lord. Now, if Paul's primary concern here is about an attitude, what type of attitude are we supposed to have? Well, Paul gives us some subtle, but I think helpful clues. The word Paul uses in the original language is one that he especially favors in his letter to the Philippians. It's the word phroneo. Phroneo. The words it refers not just to a way of thinking cognitively, but it refers to an outlook or to an attitude that encompasses both the mind and the heart. Now, Paul uses this particular word 23 times in all of his writings. 10 of those occur here in Philippians. If we just look at how does Paul use this word, that's going to, in his other letters and in Philippians, it's going to help us know what is Paul saying here in chapter 4. It's a basic principle of studying the Bible. We look at the context, we look at the broader context. And when we do that, what we find is that Paul uses this word to speak about how we should think or the attitude we should have. Two defining themes emerge. So first, looking at how Paul uses the word in Philippians, we see that a Christian attitude is one that is ambitious to know more of Jesus and his resurrection power. To know more of Jesus and his resurrection power. In chapter 3, Paul speaks of how it's his aim to strain like a runner who's running a race to know more of Jesus and to know more of Jesus' resurrection power in his life. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, let those of us who are mature think, there's the word, this way. This distinctly Christian attitude that Paul references in chapter 3, it's set in contrast with those who are enemies of the cross in chapter 3, verse 19. They're ones who glory in their shame. Their minds, their way of thinking, their attitude is set on earthly things. A Christian attitude is concerned with knowing more of Christ and growing more like Christ. But the second theme that emerges when Paul uses this word, phroneo, is related. Paul speaks of a Christian mindset being characterized by a humble service toward others. So So if you've got your Bibles still with you, you can turn to Philippians 2, verses 3 and 5. We read it last week in the morning service. Three times Paul uses this particular word there in verses 3 to 5. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the first occurrence. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There he references it again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, have this heart attitude, this way of thinking. That's the third use. Among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul's urging the Philippians here to a shared way of thinking that's characterized not by a self-focus, but by an other-focused humility. It's this way of thinking that Paul argues in chapter 2, which is most evident in Jesus, who gave his life in service for us and for our salvation. And so when Paul speaks of a shared attitude or a shared way of thinking, the most common attitude that he's calling people to is an attitude of humility that promotes unity. Now, if you're a note taker or just someone who wants to make sure the preacher's not making things up, I'm going to give you three scripture references so you can look up later. Romans 12, 15 to 18. Three times this word that I've mentioned, phroneo, is used there, speaking of living in harmony in the church. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Again, Paul, they're speaking of the attitude that we're to have. He says, speaking of living in harmony with one another. And then 2 Corinthians 13, 11, where he calls us again to agree in the Lord. This word, phroneo, is used in each one of these passages. And though it's not translated always in English in the exact same way, we get the impression that Paul speaks that a Christian mindset is characterized by a distinctive attitude of humility, and that humility is connected to peace in the church. Furthermore, by the fact that Paul calls the whole church elsewhere to this shared way of thinking, we should understand Paul's not here singling Euodia and Syntyche out in any sort of extraordinary way. It's something that he calls all Christians, pastors, elders, deacons, those in the office of believer. He calls all of us to this attitude as well. Our passage today is just a couple verses, but when we take this piece of the puzzle and we set it within the broader context in Philippians in the New Testament, we see that an important part of resolving conflict and an important part of promoting peace in the church is coming to share a common heart attitude that comes to us in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean for Redeemer? Well, first, see Paul's concern to address divisions within the church. Unity in the church, grounded in the truth of the gospel, is not a secondary matter. Unity in the church is asserted by the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3:28, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. It's desired by the psalmist, as my mother made me and my brothers memorize, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's prayed for by Jesus in John 17. He asks that all of those who belong to him would be one, just as he and the Father are one. Unity is appealed for by Paul. Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the church, we can spend a lot of time talking and effort talking about good but peripheral things. Unity in the church, though, is not a peripheral matter. It's one of the great concerns of the Apostle Paul. So I wonder, do you and I feel the same way? Now, recent events at Redeemer have been hard. It's been hard for the pastors, hard for the elders, hard perhaps for members of the congregation. And as you navigate a hard season together, I want to ask you, how will your attitude, how will your conduct, and here I'm urging you to let the scriptures test your own heart, how will you show a concern for the unity of Christ's church? Perhaps you need to call someone up and confess how you've sinned against them. Or maybe you need to put a stop to certain conversations or to direct someone to talk to the person that they're upset at. It could be that you need to pray to the Lord that he would change your heart toward someone or help you to not draw conclusions prematurely. But let me ask you just even more generally, what relationships in this church family require your attention? You know, there's a story, perhaps you've heard of it before. There was a man who was stranded on a desert island and he's eventually rescued. And his rescuers noticed that the man had constructed three buildings on the island. And they ask him, they say, okay, what did you build here? And he says, well, the first, that's my house. The second was his church. And then his rescuers ask him, well, what's the third building? And he says, well, that's the church I used to go to. It's funny, but in West Michigan, there are any number of good churches that you can go to. And we praise God for the number of good churches there are here. But it's also potentially bad. Because when there's somewhere else to go, sometimes we can think that we can just take that path to avoid using some important spiritual muscles. We can just slip out and it's the path that keeps us from learning reconciliation or for seriously pursuing unity. And sometimes there's weighty reasons for leaving a church, but keep in mind that Judea and Syntyche likely didn't have the option of driving down the road to Second Presbyterian. Right? The constraints that were placed upon them in Philippi forced them toward each other and not to the back door. And if we're to take unity in the church seriously, the next set of questions that we need to ask ourselves are, do I have this attitude of humble service that Paul's appealing to us to have? Are there maybe instances where I've been too preoccupied with myself and not concerned for the interests of others? Yes, there's maybe more things that are required, but depending on the situation, even if humility is not a sufficient condition for unity, it is a necessary condition. You won't have unity in the church without an attitude of humility. How many conflicts in the church can you think of that have been resolved while the involved parties were still entirely focused on serving their own agenda? We would never say that. We disguise it in some other way. They aren't solved that way. By contrast, how many fights can you think of that continue when two Christians, in sincerity, have said to one another, how can I serve you in this situation? What would be helpful for you right now and what would be right before the Lord? Mutual Christ-like humility is like fire retardant on conflict in the church. It slows conflict down. It stops the spread. It reduces the intensity. And so how do we get this mind, this attitude? Well, this is where we go back to chapter 2, where Paul tells us that this mind is given to us in Jesus as we belong to him. And ultimately, we gain and grow in this attitude as we're more and more taken up with Jesus and who he is, and we're looking to him and changed after his likeness. But it's also cultivated as we pray to him, as we ask the Holy Spirit that he would grow us to make us more like Jesus. It's manifested, it's helped by pursuing this humility and community with other Christians who challenge us in it, who investigate us in light of it. It's practiced as we take the courageous step of putting our own interests aside and just saying to someone, how can I help? Yet sometimes, for various reasons, we cannot solve these interpersonal conflicts on our own. People are maybe unwilling to engage humbly with one another, or there's a disagreement over the facts of the situation or how to interpret those facts, and the conflict snowballs as disagreements are responded to in sinful ways and then responded to in turn, or scripture is misapplied, or one or both parties refuse to see sin or repent of sin committed. The reality is that sometimes, even among sincere Christians, we get stuck and we need help. And that's our third point, help. Judea and Syntyche were both women who loved and served Jesus, yet they were stuck. And being stuck in this dispute, this was a matter of concern for the church because their dispute was known to others and it was creating divisions that were unfitting for this gospel community. And when this happens, we need help. See the example that Paul gives in verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, the Bible is realistic about our relationships and realizes sometimes we can't resolve our differences on our own. And so in Philippi, Paul calls on this true companion, a reference probably to a fellow elder, and he says, work with these women toward reconciliation. Paul calls upon his brother to come alongside these women in love and to assist them in being reconciled to one another and to heal this breach that's been formed in the church. And so here's a lesson for us. Maintaining the unity which is ours in Christ Jesus is a family project. At times, because we still battle our sin, we get stuck and we need help from others. When Jesus came to save us from our sin, he brings us into a body, into the church, and sickness in one part of the body is a whole body issue. We don't just say, oh, it's just an infection in my leg. It's not that big of a deal. Now, not many of us like conflict. I certainly don't like conflict. We want to avoid it, but conflict will happen. And sometimes, as in Philippi, it even happens between well-known and dearly loved figures in the church. And so, given our aversion to conflict, it's important for us to make this point because we want to be ready and willing to help when conflict arises. Now, here's an important qualification. This doesn't mean that we should insert ourselves into quarrels improperly. Now, this isn't an excuse to be a busybody. Proverbs 26:17 is a humorous proverb. We read there, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ear. What happens when you do that? You get bitten, right? So we don't go out in search of conflict, but there are times and places where we are rightly involved. So for example, those in authority, such as elders and deacons or parents and ministry leaders, we have a responsibility to those under our care to address conflicts that disrupt Christian unity. Or someone might approach you, and like Jesus instructs in Matthew 18, and asks you to come along as a witness to help address a matter of concern. You're not going there to prosecute the case, but you're going there as a witness to help the parties work through their concerns. Or maybe someone brings up the existence of a conflict in conversation. Without getting into the details of the situation, you say, have you talked to this person? Can I help you go again to them? If you find yourself in a situation like this, how do you help? Well, other passages of Scripture speak to this, and we don't have time to go into detail to it here, so I'd commend to you a book like Ken Sandy's The Peacemaker, or Resolving Everyday Conflict for more instruction on the topic. But here are some bullet points that can help you. First, pray. Pray for Christ-like humility and gentleness for the parties who are involved and for yourself. Speak much about the grace and forgiveness that we have in Jesus. Value truth. And when you speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Hear both sides of the story before passing judgment. Proverbs 18:17. Avoid favoritism, James 2:1. Cheer on the good that you see in the parties, Ephesians 4:29. Encourage the use of God-given ways of dealing with conflict. Paul's call for his coworker to help shows us that we will sometimes need to ask for help in our conflicts and will sometimes be called upon to give help. But helping is hard. Not to mention it's wearying. It involves time. It comes at great emotional expense. If you've ever been called upon to help in a conflict, you know sometimes you get caught in the crossfire. So why should you help? Let me give you two encouragements that will support you when you're going out the door for that hard conversation or when you've got to pick up the phone to help with that broken relationship. Here's the first encouragement. By working for unity, you strengthen the church and you spite the devil. This is because a church divided against itself cannot stand. You see, Jesus will ensure that his church will prevail, but he hasn't promised that any particular local church will. He hasn't promised that Redeemer OPC will be here 100 years from now or even 10 years from now. Sadly, I know of plenty of churches that have bitten and devoured one another out of existence. We cannot stand firm in the Lord against the opposition of the world if we're not resolved to stand together. Here's how one commentator put it. He said, division among Christians is a serious flaw in the church's armor against the world. Where there's disharmony inside, there's bound to be defeat outside. Christians cannot win on the main front of their contact with the world if they're secretly carrying on warfare on a second front of their own devising. I think that's so helpful. Pouring ourselves out for the unity of the church is an exercise in reinforcing the church's defenses as the world and the devil launch their assaults against us. If we can say it this way, promoting peace and reconciliation in the church is an act of spiritual warfare. When you sit down for a counseling appointment, or when you go to a meeting, when you help address a unity-destroying sin, you aren't just having a hard conversation. You are girding the church against the assaults of the prince of darkness. Standing firm in the Lord requires being serious about our unity in the Lord. But there's a second encouragement that you can take from this text. We give ourselves to the work of promoting peace and reconciliation in the church because of our shared salvation. Paul, speaking here of his partners in the gospel, which would include Clement and Euodia and Syntyche and other unnamed workers, he says their names are written in the book of life. And the book of life in Scripture is often used to speak of God's heavenly record of all those whom he has and will save from eternal judgment. And as Paul speaks here of to his true companion and calls him to assist in resolving this conflict in the church, this reference to the book of life draws attention to the fact that not only are the people that we're in community with now fellow soldiers who are contending with us for the sake of the gospel, but they are fellow heirs with us of the grace of God. From an earthly perspective, people caught in conflict can be hurting. They can be defensive. They can be difficult. They can be miserable, right? Conflict can have that effect. And you might think, I'm not particularly drawn to this person right now. We just see drama and difficulty. But Paul's not going to let us think such low thoughts of our fellow believers. He shatters the illusion that those caught in conflict and in need of our help are impositions not worthy of our time. This, he says, is because their names are written in Jesus' book of life. They've been made trophies of his grace and mercy. They're tremendously valued in God's eyes. They're loved by him. And so we should love them too, eager to be reconciled, eager to help them be reconciled to their brother or sister and manifest the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's what our text calls us to. Stand, agree, help. Stand firm against the opposition of the world and the devil, and do this particularly by pursuing unity through humility and helping one another as the situation requires. May God help each one of us in it. Amen. Oh, Father, we know that Satan and the world desire to bring ruin upon the church, and we are called to stand firm and to be mindful of their schemes. And so, Lord, I pray for these dearly loved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, that you would help them to stand firm and to stand united in the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would give them increasingly the mind of Jesus, characterized by humility and meekness and peaceable spirits. Pray, Lord, that you would make them zealous to defend the unity of the church by pursuing reconciliation and seeking, Lord, to strengthen the cords of fellowship. And we ask, Lord, that you would do this all for the glory of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. To ask that you please stand with me as we sing our song of response, Psalm 150.
Thank you.
brothers and sisters loved by God, go out having received his blessing. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.